We're going through the 10 days of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I termed it, 10 days that shook the world. Last time we looked at day one, the Thursday before the crucifixion. On that day, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus Christ in preparation for his death, teaching us that honor comes to those who believe and those who sacrifice. Those who believe and sacrifice, honor will come to them. Today, we're going to concentrate on a segment of that week, days 2 through 6. Days 2 through 6. Our primary focus will be in the Gospels. It's best to go through these two sermons, this one and the one in 2 weeks' time, by going through a harmony of the Gospels. But I will let you know we will start today with Mark 11, verse 1. Mark 11, verse 1. Then we'll also go from there to Matthew 21. And from Matthew 21, we'll go to Luke 19. And from Luke 19 to John 12. So Mark 11, Matthew 21, Luke 19, John 12. Mark 11, verse 1, we come to day 2, the Friday before crucifixion. Friday before crucifixion. Mark 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Christ picks up a colt, a donkey, at Bethphage. Why is this mentioned? The exact location of Bethphage is not known. A cemetery had been excavated between Jerusalem and Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Cemetery was excavated, and at that cemetery, there was an indication that it belonged to Bethphage. But what is the significance of Christ picking up transportation here? A verse in the Talmud helps us to understand better the events of this Friday. The rabbis are discussing how far people were allowed to carry the Thanksgiving offering because it was not to be found outside of the city wall, outside of the wall of Jerusalem. One rabbi said that he heard it meant no further than the wall of Bethphage. So in Christ's day, the wall of Bethphage was considered the city limit of Jerusalem. It's as if once you got to Bethphage, the sign is on the side of the road, welcome to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way, found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. Verse 5, but some of those who stood there, in the account in Luke 19, 33, it says, the owners said to them, what are you doing loosening the colt? And they spoke to them, saying to them, just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Now the disciples could be two guys. I mean, we're talking about a time period in which Jerusalem and the environs could swell by 2 million people. These could just be two guys coming up and taking your brand new car, your SUV. Wouldn't you question their actions? But how do they know where the animal would be found? Well, hey, it's possible God could have somehow miraculously communicated that information to them. Or it's possible Christ, who traveled that road so many times before, may have even seen this colt, may have seen this donkey, and knew this donkey had not been ridden before. People would use transportation around Jerusalem. because of going, staying so far south as Bethlehem or beyond, Tekoa, or maybe going even further north or even to Jericho. So they needed transportation. It's almost like a Hertz rent-a-donkey system that they had at that time. Or Christ may have even discussed it with the owners. We don't know. But somehow they knew where to go. And as they go there, we don't see any rebuff on the part of the owners. Now, all of the account is not included in the Gospels. But they're not saying, as we would probably do, well, I got to use the donkey myself. I got something that I've got to do. They didn't ask for ID. Show me your driver's license. Do you have insurance? They let it go because the Lord had need of it. Transpose that to us. What does the Lord have need of from us? Time? My life? Where am I when Christ wants to use me? Am I immediately available? Well, Christ rides into town on a donkey, made available to him. Verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, why a donkey? Why not a stallion, great white or black stallion like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or some great conqueror? Why an animal at all? Consider, we're at the outskirts of Jerusalem. Here is a strong, robust man who has walked miles, hundreds of miles, all around Israel. And now, prior to his crucifixion, he starts up in Galilee. He crosses the Jordan River, goes through the region called Perea, comes down that Jordan section, crosses the Jordan River again, probably around what is now today the Allenby Bridge, goes to Jericho. From Jericho, he starts climbing up to Bethany. And from Bethany, he comes to Bethphage. And now he gets a donkey to travel the last few hundred yards into the city proper itself. Why? Well, certainly there is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And I'll read the quotation about the prophecy here next as we go to Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 4. But the donkey was a symbol or a sign of humility and of peace. So here is a king in the form of a servant, majestic yet humble, proclaiming peace as he is riding on a donkey and not a war horse. So we go to Matthew 21, verse 4. Matthew 21, verse 4. It says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And that prophet is Zechariah. And it's in Zechariah 9, verse 9, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and they did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. No doubt, we're talking about the red car treatment, a ticker tape parade down Fifth Avenue in New York, or Piccadilly in London. with thousands, tens of thousands lining the streets. As the account says in John, the Pharisees commented, the whole world has gone after him, as he is now proclaimed king. Now I go back in time to the 50s and into the first part of the 60s. There was a show on TV called Queen for a Day. Queen for a Day. Four or five women in the studio audience would be invited up on stage to tell what they would like if they could be queen for a day. And on the basis of the applause, because they had this applause meter, on the basis of the applause, one of them was chosen queen for the day. And she would receive great gifts as part of being selected. Well, here, Jesus Christ is now proclaimed king for the day on that Friday. It is a time of great excitement. The people are enthusiastically shouting, Hosanna! But I want you to notice something about him in Luke 19. Luke 19, beginning with verse 39. Hear the crowd, they're shouting, Hosanna. Luke 19, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees call to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. The people are lining the streets of Jerusalem. They are screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna. And what is Christ doing? Christ is crying. He's crying. Why? Verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He wept. He wept as he saw the city. And why shouldn't he? His people miss the point. They miss the point of his coming. And not only these last few yards into Jerusalem proper itself, his coming period. Religious leaders are caught up in petty quarrels. And they were not concerned about the needs the people had. Physical needs. Just as you see in Acts chapter 3, the lame man on the temple steps. How many? How many of them? Because as the city now has swollen to such a large population, how many of the sick and infirm are there looking for a handout? Looking for subsistence, and Jesus Christ sees it, and he weeps. He weeps. He sees the emotional needs. Emotional needs, be it a family, be emotional needs, be it of those who may even be demon-possessed. And he weeps. He sees the Sadducees. The Sadducees who rejected tradition. They want status quo with the Romans. He sees the Pharisees. They want the status quo from the standpoint of tradition. He sees the zealots who are now trying to proclaim armed rebellion against the Romans. And he sees the people suffering in pain. And he sees the Roman soldiers, as he knows Jerusalem and Israel is an occupied land. So he weeps. He weeps. Two things that they did not fully understand. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. Verses 12 to 13 of John. It says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. The palm was a symbol of Jewish independence. It was found on the coins of the Hasmonean period, 100 years before Jesus Christ, the last time the nation was free. So the palms were a symbol of freedom. And they thought Christ was about to free them from Roman oppression. So they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna. Strange word. It doesn't come up in ordinary conversation. I mean, how many times have you even used the term Hosanna recently? I say probably of all of us, none. I used it years ago when I was in the Episcopalian church, one time. And that's on Palm Sunday, when we will be singing about Hosanna on Palm Sunday. The nearest equivalent in English of Hosanna is God save the King. God save the King. Luke expresses it this way, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to go back to Psalm 118 because this is where it is from. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is called the Conqueror's Psalm. The Conqueror's Psalm. Just like Psalm 23 is the Shepherd's Psalm. It was shouted, sung by the crowd in Jerusalem when they welcomed back Simon Maccabees, after he had conquered Mount Zion. It was called Acre at that time, but Mount Zion, he wrested it from the Syrian control more than 100 years earlier. They shouted, they praised, they sang Psalm 118. There's little doubt that many in the crowd shouted this word, or these words, because they looked upon him as the new conquering king, conquering hero. They expected that it would be only a matter of time that he would command trumpets to be blown and for all of the Jews now to take up arms and to fight the Romans, and they would be given victory. Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, and I want to read this out of the New Revised Standard Version. It gives the primary point that is brought out here in the gospel accounts. Psalm 118, 25 to 26, New Revised Standard Version. Save us. We beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. New Revised Standard Version at the end of verse 25 says, give us success. They didn't include that part in their singing Hosanna on that Friday. Christ weeps because he was saying, in essence, I am your success. You want me to save you from Rome, but you don't realize the kind of savior I have come to be. I have come to save you from sin. I have come to save you from death. So he weeps. He weeps. And he enters the city. And he saw need all around. How could anyone not see it? The blind, the lame, the deaf. It was enough to make anyone weep. He still weeps because he rides into Jerusalem today. He rides into Washington, D.C. today. He rides into Nassau. He rides into Bridgetown. He rides into Port of Spain. He rides into London. He rides into Mexico City, and he sees the suffering and he weeps. He weeps because so many people are shouting Hosanna even today. And in a few weeks' time, they will be shouting Hosanna, not realizing that this is a day of visitation. And so he weeps. And so should we. In the message that we played last week from Mr. Franks, as he said, son-in-law asked him, when was the last time you wept? When was the last time? You know, I can think in terms of my own personal situation. When there is a death, and there is the pain associated with death by family members, it is hard not to weep. It is hard not to weep. But Christ wept. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. He talks about suffering that we go through. It's for a purpose. It's for a reason. But I want to drop down in the context of Romans 8 to 22 and 23. Romans 8, 22 to 23. It says, Romans 8, 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It hurts. It is painful to see what the world is going through. And we know it's going to get worse. But understand something. God isn't waiting for the world to get worse. God is waiting for us to get better. He's waiting for us to get better, submitting to him. That's why in the context of this, we go through the trials to cause us to weep. Weep over what this world is going through. Weep over our own condition. As verse 23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for sonship, the redemption of this body. Yes, physically, we can understand that as we age, how difficult it is, even the aging process. But it's so much more out there. There's so much more out there. Some of us have not captured the vision, so Christ still weeps. He still weeps. As he wept over Jerusalem, we need to weep over the world and over our own circumstances and situations. Even though Jesus Christ was the most popular figure and probably the most popular figure even in the world today, people are shouting Hosanna. But they don't understand. They don't grasp. As he rides into Jerusalem, and these people are now saying, give us success, he puts his head down and weeps because they did not realize what they were saying, what they were doing, because what happened in just a matter of a few days? Where were they? All these people with the palm fronds. All these people jumping up and down in the streets of Jerusalem. All of the well-wishers who are probably just trying to get a touch, touch the shoulder of Jesus Christ, touch the hem of his garment. Where were they? When he was going through agony at Gethsemane. Where were they? When he was being beaten and being scourged. Where were they? When he suffered, when he bled, when he died on Golgotha. It's amazing. It's amazing how short-lived their enthusiasm was. What went wrong? He disappointed them. He disappointed them in the critical 5 days from the Friday to the Wednesday. He shattered their dreams because this isn't what they were expecting. They're looking for this king. And now he is dead. In those 5 days, he cleanses the temple. He curses a fig tree. He predicted the destruction of the temple. He sided with the hungry, the thirsty, the outcast, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned, the stranger. And then he is arrested. Refuses to take a sword to defend himself. He's scourged and crucified. That's not according to the script. I've read the novel. That's not where it's supposed to be. So the crowds began to thin out. And the enthusiasm of that Friday, of the Hosannas, turned to hatred on the Wednesday, that some in that same crowd probably shouting, "Crucify him." And for others, disillusionment set in. Our enthusiasm can travel the same road. There was a book several years ago entitled Burnout, Stages of Disillusionment and the Helping Profession by Jerry Edelvich and Archie Brodsky. It brought out the four stages in the burning out process. Stage number one, first, the energetic stage of enthusiasm. Enthusiasm, excitement about making a difference in the world. A desire to be of service to those in need. The Hosanna stage, if you will. In the church, we term it the first love. That enthusiasm we had as we now grace the doors in the body of the church. Stage is filled with great intentions, but it can be short-lived. So the second stage on the way to burnout is stagnation. Stagnation. You thought it was going to be a sprint. Found out it was a marathon. Came into church and you kept hearing, Christ is coming back soon. And that's been 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. We move to the third stage of frustration. Things just aren't going the way we want them to go. And we end up in the fourth stage of apathy. Apathy. Look at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. How do they start off? Ephesus, first love. Laodicea, apathy. Apathy. And we find Jesus Christ coming to Laodicea. In chapter 3, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, open the door. I will come in and sup with you. That's what he wants. He wants to ride us. He wants to use us. He doesn't need Hosanna. He wants our minds. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He wants our obedience. Am I available? Am I available to him? As we come to the end of day two, I want you to notice back here in Mark again. Mark 11 and verse 11. Mark 11, verse 11. It says, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Why did he go into the temple? Possibility. Possibility. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and the institution of the first Passover while they were in Egypt of the Israelites. Institution of the sacred calendar. Exodus chapter 12. Section of scripture that has created controversy in the church of God through the years. But I want to deal with the controversial part of it with twilight. But let's go back in the context. Verse 1, Exodus 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If it's too small, you get joined next to your neighbor. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Later administration was just only the lamb or the sheep. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, there was an administrative change. At some point, from the heads of household, killing the lamb, to the priests, killing the lamb in the place where God had appointed. Both the priest, head of household, could have been doing that in the first century. Could have. However, on the 10th day of the first month, the lambs had to be approved by the priests of being without blemish and worthy of being sacrificed for the Passover. Is that why so many people are in Jerusalem this day? Even though the 10th day of the first month would be the Sabbath, there apparently was an administrative change that when it's on the Sabbath, the lamb had to be approved on the Friday, the 9th day. Hundreds, thousands coming to the temple to get the approval from the priests that this lamb is without blemish and accepted as the sacrifice for the Passover. Is that the reason he went into the temple? As all of these lambs are around, and he now is the only one that can take away the sins of the world. The hour is late. He leaves the temple. We leave day 2. We move to day 3 or day 4. Day 3 or day 4. Day 3 would be the Sabbath. Day 4 would be the Sunday before crucifixion. There is somewhat of a question the way that it is so stated in the Gospel of Mark. I do not believe that this is the Sabbath. And as I go through this, you'll see why. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Now the next day, is that the next day after Friday? Or is that the next day after the Sabbath? Mark does not go into chronological details like Luke does. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season of figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. It seems rather harsh. Apparently, this is the only thing we find in Scripture that he cursed up until this time. Why? Why did he curse this fig tree? Alfred Edersheim, an individual that we turn to quite a bit when we want to understand about the temple, the service, and the ceremonies that were done, Jewish Christian from the 19th century, wrote monumental work on the life and times of Jesus Christ the Messiah, or Jesus the Messiah. In book 5, chapter 2 of his work, part 2, he says this, "It was not the season of figs, but the tree covered with leaves attracted his attention. It might have been that they had hid some of the fruit which hung through the winter, or else the springing fruits of the new crop. For it is a well-known fact that in Palestine, the fruit appears before the leaves. As he uses as an example, Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. I won't bother going there. The old fruit would, of course, have been edible. And in regard to the unripe fruit, we have the distinct evidence of the Mishnah, confirmed by the Talmud, that the unripe fruit was eaten as soon as it began to assume a red color, as it is expressed in the field with the bread, or we understand it by those whom hunger overtook in the fields, whether working or traveling. But in the present case, there was neither old nor new fruit, but leaves only. It was evidently a barren fig tree, cumbering the ground and to be hewn down. Drop down in Mark's account. Verse 19. It says, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So we find this day three slash day four. Here's the fig tree. Leaves the city, comes back in, fig tree is withered up. Now notice the parallel of this. Is it? Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verses 17 to 20. Matthew 21, verse 17 to 20. It says, Matthew 21, verse 17. Then he left them. He went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And said to it, look, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Are we dealing with one or two? Are we dealing with two different fig trees? Why? The obvious message is faith. But what is the point if we are dealing with two fig trees? A clue can be found in the parables that he gives following this account here in Matthew. In Matthew 21, 28 to 32, he gives the parable of the two sons. The two sons. One was obedient. The other one was disobedient. Unfruitful. He kind of likens it to the religious leaders who are asking him questions. Verse 31 of Matthew 21, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. The next parable in Matthew 21, 33 to 46, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. As the owner is sending different ones to find out what's going on. And even sends his son, whom they kill. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The fruits of it. The next parable is a parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Verse 4 of chapter 22, again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared the dinner. My oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Come to the kingdom. I am going to provide you with the garments, the fruits. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment, the fruits. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is that what he's trying to get across with these fig trees? He is looking for the fruits of the kingdom. We move into chapter 23 of Matthew. Matthew 23. Familiar with it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over again, he brings it out. And there is a reason why. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. The corruption is within. The fig tree is not producing fruit because it is corrupt within. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside may be clean also. Again, an example. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. You know, something they did this season of the year. It's about a month before the Passover. 12th month of the year is Adar. Around the 15th of the 12th month. They would go into Kidron Valley. They would clean, wash all of the tombs. Make sure that they were clean. Christ is saying, you've done a great job outwardly. But there's more to it than that. You appear out beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that's when he comes to the end of this chapter and he cries out in a sense, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. I wanted to gather you, but you would not accept what I was doing in your life. I'm looking for fruit. I'm looking for it within. Personally, this is my focus prior to Passover, internally, the heart. What is the heart like? Is it pure? Is it clean? Yes, we can get rid of all of the problems without. We can whitewash tombs. We can put on the best of garments outwardly. But what are we like within? He wants to see the fruit. He wants to see the clean heart. This is what he is looking for. When he sees the leaves, he sees the outward garments, he sees everything looking great outwardly, but he is able to see beyond that to the heart. But now, if there are two trees or two fig trees here, what would they represent? It is quite possible if we're dealing with two fig trees, we're dealing with the children of Israel, historically, because the children of Israel were the first to be the sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. They were a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, as Exodus 19 says. They are divided into two sections, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. House of Israel fail. They're scattered. Tree one. House of Judah failing, soon to be cursed. Tree two. tree to? One now, immediately. The other one taking a little bit of time. But the point is, he is looking for fruit. He is looking for fruit in our lives as well. So we then move forward to verse 15 of Mark's account. Mark 11, verse 15. Continuing, after the fig tree has been cursed, they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now he knows it's only a matter of a few hours, then he is going to be dead. And he comes into the temple and he is seeing three groups doing things that had his blood boiling. Money changers, those selling animals, and those carrying wares through the temple. Before we see what's going on, I need you to get a mental picture of the temple. The temple we're talking about is one of the courtyards, not the temple building itself. Temple building was based on Solomon's temple, patterned after Solomon's temple, which patterned after the tabernacle. Tabernacle had the two components to it, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. The priest could go into the Holy Place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, the Day of Atonement. The Herod Temple, the second temple as they consider it now, this temple that is being constructed, they had a courtyard outside of the building. It was the courtyard for the priests. Only the priests could be there. Steps would descend down from the court of the priests, the courtyard of the priests, to the courtyard of Israel. Only the men were allowed this far into the temple compound. Steps going down, and then we come to the courtyard for the women. Only the women can go this far into the temple. Then a wall surrounded the courtyard of the women, the steps going down, and then we come to the courtyard of the Gentiles. This is as far as the Gentiles could go. And it is in this perimeter, in this area, that we find all of this activity going on that gets the blood of Jesus Christ boiling. He is now upset, very upset. You stop and consider how difficult a time this might have been. You got money changers, you've got animals, you got people going through. It's almost like a rock concert. Some of you have been over to Jerusalem, you know the plaza of the Western Wall. Wailing Wall, the term wailing is used by the Christians. Jews don't like that term. But the Western Wall and that plaza where you've got bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs and you got tourists and you got people going up to the wall to pray. This is what we're dealing with here because of all this that is going on. Who were the money changers? Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Volume 3, says this. The term applies to those who in ancient times served many of the functions of the modern banker. Among their services was the exchange of the currency of one country or province for that of another, and of small coins for those of larger denomination. For such services, they collected a small fee. That's debatable how small it was. The half shekel offering imposed by Scripture in Exodus 30, verses 11 and 16. On every adult male had to be paid according to the ruling currency or current in New Testament times in Tyrian silver coins. That's T-Y-R-I-A-N from the city or the town, the country of Tyre. Tyrian silver coins. The assistants of the money changers were set up in the provinces on the 15th day of Adar, a month before Passover, to facilitate regional collections. 10 days later, about 3 weeks before Passover, when the pilgrims would be arriving in growing numbers from foreign countries, the money changers transferred their operation to the temple courts. Money changing was not evil in and of itself, The problem is that they were overcharging for their services. They were overcharging. Jesus Christ wept. Jesus Christ got mad. Also, the people were required to make animal sacrifices. You can look at this, and I'm not going to go there. William Barclay, in his commentary on John, you may have made sure that your animal is the best animal in all of Israel. And you had to have it inspected by the priests. The priests invariably would find some fault with your animal and direct you over to the counter to buy one of their animals. And they will charge you 10 to 20 times the price that your animal would cost. They were extorting the people, the Sadducees of the priests. They were the richest class of the people in Israel, extorting the people. Jesus Christ wept. And that got him mad. Also, the court of the Gentiles was a shortcut to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives back into the city, people would carry their wares through this court of the Gentiles. So you've got in this area a mob scene. Money changers, animal sellers, shortcuts, hundreds, thousands of people, bleating of sheep, lowing of oxen, cooing of birds, and all of the droppings. You can imagine not only the scene, but also the smell. And then there are people who are coming to pray. Who are coming there to pray. Christ was very livid. As one individual said, Rabbi cleaned house. Rabbi cleaned house. Now, I bring that out. Would all of this have been going on Saturday? No, I don't think so. That's why I say, even though Mark says now the next day, I believe it's the next day to the Sabbath. I believe this is happening on the Sunday. On the Sunday. Mark 11, verse 17. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? It's taken from Jeremiah 7 and Isaiah 56. I want to go back to the Isaiah account. Isaiah chapter 56, beginning in verse 3. Talks about the foreigner, talks about the eunuch. Isaiah chapter 56, beginning with verse 3. The prophet says, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. There was a wall of separation in the temple, a sign on that wall. Any Gentile passing this point would be subjected to death. Verse 6 of Isaiah 56. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Jews were guilty of exclusivity. But it's not just the Jews. It's been a trait of humanity ever since. One of the things I learned at sociology class in college years ago, first time I ever came across the term ethnocentrism. My ethnos, my group, is the center of all of my life. And if you're not part of my group, you're not welcome. You're a nice little outsider, but you're not welcome. Ethnocentrism was what the Jews were guilty of. Ethnocentrism is what we find practiced so many places today. Because I am not part of your group, then I'm going to make sure you're not going to become part of my group. And because of that, Jesus Christ got angry. That's why he said, I want you to go into all the ethnic communities, all of the world, every place, and preach the gospel to all creatures. So as Matthew says, he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and lodged there. We come to the end of day four. We come now to day five, that I believe is Monday. Monday before the crucifixion, he curses the second fig tree, if it is a second fig tree. He goes to the temple, teaches all day. Matthew 21, 22, 23. He leaves from the temple, goes to the Mount of Olives. He gives the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, the Olivet Prophecy. It's only hours before he's to be crucified. We come to Matthew 26, verses 1 to 2. Matthew 26, verses 1 to 2. After the discourse of the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 26, verses 1 to 2. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. After 2 days has been a controversial expression, even in the Greek. Greek is meta duo hermeros. It's obscure because it's not certain whether the counting is to be inclusive or exclusive, like counting for Pentecost. That's why you have in some translations in 2 days, some after 2 days. Again, my belief, Jesus Christ clears the temple on Sunday. He teaches on Monday, which means that he rested on the Sabbath. And he says, now 2 days is going to be the Passover, and we come to day six, Tuesday, before the crucifixion. Tuesday, before the crucifixion, the last section we read today in Mark. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 17. Mark 14, verses 12 to 17. Here it says, Mark 14, verses 12 to 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples. They're not identified. You know, you go through the Bible and there are certain questions you have that you want to ask once you become a part of the family of God as a spirit being. What I want to know is, who were those two? Was one of them Judas? Was one of them Judas? He had the money. They didn't have a lamb. They had to go buy a lamb. Go through the process of preparing it. If so, was this another opportunity for him to recognize, as all of these lambs are being slaughtered, recognize the innocence without blemish, this man that he is going to betray? I wonder. I wonder if Judas was one of the two. And possibly the other one, John, the apostle of love. Interesting, that night at the Passover, as they reclined on couches, three to a couch, they reclined on their left side and they would eat with the right hand. We find John, who now has Jesus Christ leaning into his bosom, and Judas is leaning into the bosom, or I got it reversed. But there were three on that couch, and Christ was in the middle between John and Judas. He sent out two of his disciples, said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out. They came into the city. They found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover, as we are to do next month. And in the evening, he came with the 12. Preparation is made on that Tuesday. New Testament Passover was celebrated that evening of Tuesday. He washed the disciples' feet because they were bickering over who would be greatest in the kingdom. He's already just told them I'm going to be crucified. They still are thinking about him being Hosanna, the king who is going to give success. So they're bickering over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. While he washed feet, as I mentioned last time, did he remember Mary? Did he remember Mary when he was washing their feet? He breaks bread, stating that it represents his body, broken, beaten. He blesses wine, stating that it represents his blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. Something we go through annually, year after year, Passover after Passover. He gives the final sermon to his disciples, John 13, 14, 15, and 16. A very detailed message to his disciples. It requires a multitude of messages to go through. He goes to Gethsemane to pray. Part of the prayer is found in John 17. Sometime in the future, God willing, we'll cover John 13 to 17. It is very detailed in things that he wanted to get across to his disciples. And after the prayer, he is arrested. He is tried. He is condemned, which we will cover in 2 weeks' time.